This time I invite you to turn to your Bibles to the book of Joshua, chapter 22, where we will read and consider verses 10 through 34, verses 10 to the end of the chapter. And as you turn there, it is good to give a little bit of context for you to know where we're at here in Joshua. At Bethany, we've had the opportunity of going through the book of Joshua. And here at this point in the book, we are at a part where the conquest of the land of Canaan is over. This whole book has to do with the possession of the promised land that God had promised unto Abraham way back then. And here that promise is being realized. And so the book deals with the conquest of the land, the driving out of the Canaanites that were there. And then it also deals with the parsing out of the land and the borders for each individual tribe. That is their inheritance that they are to get. And then we come to this part of the book where now they are coming to dwell within their inheritance, their individual parts. And so much of this book is given to us to foreshadow much of the Christian life. The conquest deals with parallels the spiritual warfare that we engage in. Certainly, it also foreshadows the great blessing that is to come in the ultimate promised land, which is the presence of the Lord, when we are called to glory and perfection with Him. And so, in many ways, there is that, it points us unto that. And so, we come to a part here at the end where there are two specific divisions of Israel. There is the western portion that are west of the Jordan River, and then there is an eastern portion that consists of 2.5 tribes. The reason why they are on the east side of the Jordan River is because before they entered there, they asked and requested Moses if they could have that portion as their inheritance, because the land itself, the Jordan Plain, was something that was good for the grazing of their herds, and that request was granted and given unto them. And so it was provided that they not forsake the fighting and the conquest with the rest of Israel. And so they fulfilled that, and now they are able to go to their possession, to their land. And so Joshua 22, verse 10 to the end. And when they, that is the 2.5 tribes, came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a great, impressive altar. Now the children of Israel heard someone say, "Behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan, on the children of Israel's side." When the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. Then the children of Israel sent Phinehas, to the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to the half tribe of Manasseh, and into the land of Gilead. And with him 10 rulers, one ruler each from the chief house of every tribe of Israel. Each one was the head of the house of his father among the divisions of Israel. And they came to the children of Reuben, to the children of Gad, and to half the tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead. And they spoke with them, saying, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord? In that you have built for yourselves an altar, that you might rebel this day against the Lord. Is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us, from which we are not cleansed till this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord? but that you must turn away this day from following the Lord. And it shall be, if you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. Nevertheless, if the land of your possession is unclean, then cross over to the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. But do not rebel against the Lord, nor rebel against us by building yourselves an altar besides the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel? And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity. Then the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh answered and said to the heads of the divisions of Israel, "The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knows, and let Israel itself know, if it is in rebellion or if in treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we have built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings, or if to offer peace offerings on it, let the Lord himself require an account. But in fact, we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying, in time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us, you children of Reuben and children of Gad. You have no part in the Lord. So your descendants would make our descendants cease fearing the Lord. Therefore, we said, let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between you and us and our generations after us, that we may perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, and with our peace offerings, that your descendants may not say to our descendants in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. Therefore, we said that it will be when they say this to our generations in time to come, that we may say, here is the replica of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, though not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between you and us. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn from following the Lord this day to build an altar for burnt offerings, for grain offerings, or for sacrifices, besides the altar of the Lord our God which is before his tabernacle." Now when Phinehas the priest and the rulers of the congregation, the heads of the divisions of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. Then Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest said to the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh, "This day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because you have not committed this treachery against the Lord. Now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord." And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the rulers returned from the children of Reuben and the children of Gad, from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the children of Israel, and brought back word to them. And so the thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God. And they spoke no more of going against them in battle, to destroy the land where the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. The children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar witness, for it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. As far our reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. And here we have a matter that is placed before us, something that, as you can tell by the title, The Zeal for the Lord's House, it brings before us something that I'm sure for many of you, as I know it is for me, very near and dear to your heart. I know for myself, and I know for your pastor, and I know for some of you as well, that the love for the church is what moves you to do what it is that you do here in the church. for your pastor and for myself. It is much of the reason why we have entered into the ministries, because we love the church. And perhaps for you, it is why you come here week by week. And maybe it's why you have served in office, and maybe it's why you have are teaching Sunday school, and maybe it is why you instill the things into your own children. And this love for the church indeed sometimes can make for very colorful conversations with friends and with family. And sometimes it is true that the love for the church and the zeal for it will lead to very hard conversations and even bitter ones. It may be the case that zeal has created friction between you and a close friend or a family member or something to that extent. And this has been the case not only in your personal lives, but it has been the case with the church as an institution. It has been the case with the church of all ages. Now, we look down the history of the church and we see split after split after split, and argument after argument after argument, and you come to wonder what is going on and why it is. And it seems so much that it is over seemingly small things that lead to the unfortunate, but often at times very necessary, separation. As you look at these things and as you think these things, and as something that I challenge as often as I can to the rising generation, to not come to your own assumptions and your own conclusions as to why, but find someone whom you know and whom you trust, one that is here, who have themselves gone through these things, have gone through the unfortunate split and separation of a church. What it is that they went through and why it is they went through it. And I ask that you also, as they relay that information to you, that you pay attention to the face that they have while they say it, and the tone of their voice, and to take what they say and compare it with Psalm 69. There is a psalm there of David that he says in verse 9 that he also had a zeal for the Lord's house. One that had eaten him up. It's consumed him. It's a good zeal to have. But as a result of that, it made him to be a stranger and an alien to his own family, his own kin, his own friends. And you will see that this is why the people you speak with on these things don't reminisce as though they are the good old days. This makes for a difficult path, the zeal for the Lord's house. It's a difficult path that every generation must walk. They will walk it if you are not walking it now and if you have not walked it before. Now, the zeal of the Lord's house is a matter that is commended to us here in this text by way of example. And it places before us two angles of this zeal for the Lord's house that, when taken together, will help us certainly to walk this path faithfully. It does not necessarily mean that we will have the same outcome, but it will help us to walk the path faithfully. It does not necessarily mean that we will walk the path with no bitterness or hardship, but it will help us to walk faithfully with God's help. And so this evening with the theme, Zeal for the Lord's House, we look at these two examples here, first with the Western tribes and second with the Eastern tribes, and noticing each of these provide for us a certain angle of the zeal that we are to have together. And then certainly we will come to see the result of that or the outcome of that if they are taken together. And so first, taking the example of the Western tribes that are placed before us, that to give you the overall aspect or idea of what they place before us, it is that the zeal for the Lord's house that they have has an emphasis upon the fact that it is the Lord's house. It is His house, first and foremost. And so, we have here the circumstance, the situation that we read about the Eastern tribes going to their place on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And the first thing that they do when they settle is that they build an altar. And as you can see by the west, they get all riled up. They get to the point to where they are even contemplating going to war. They even go so far as to call it things as rebellion and treachery and turning away from the Lord. But to us, as many other things even within the church, it may seem as if this is kind of a small thing. What's the big deal about them putting up an altar? Shouldn't they be happy that they just want to worship God? Well, bringing it into context, we come to see that they're not overreacting. They're acting quite zealously and appropriately for the worship of God, for the truth of God. There is the first nine verses of chapter 22, a speech from Joshua, or a sermon, if you will, directed more specifically to these eastern tribes. And essentially what it is a call for them to be faithful unto God as God has been faithful unto them, to do so out of His faithfulness. And a specific aspect of that faithfulness is that Joshua calls them to carefully heed the commandments of God. Carefully heed those things. At this point in Israelite history, they would have had the first five books of the Bible. And so one of those things that they are to carefully heed is something that is found in Deuteronomy chapter 12. There is a word that is given to the people of God through Moses, where God commands the people to worship only in one place. And at this point here, that one place has already been established, which is in Shiloh. That's where the tabernacle is. And we also go earlier to Leviticus 17. They are only to sacrifice within the tabernacle, not in the field outside of the tabernacle, not in the street just outside, just in case there's a long line. No, it needs to be in the tabernacle. And so here's another altar. It's not where the tabernacle is. And so not only is it a disobedience from their perspective, it seems thus far, we will come to see later that it is not what it appears to be, but as it appears to them now, it seems as if this is a blatant contradiction, or disobedience to the command of God. But there is a deeper significance that is here that would have been very, very clear to the Israelites. They would have known, especially because of Deuteronomy 12, that the whole purpose of God establishing this one place was not just some arbitrary command that He had given unto them. It was something given to them that they would preserve the purity of worship and the doctrine of God, the truths of God, especially as it stood in contrast to the rest of the world that was around them, the Canaanite world that was there. And so this one place, this one altar in the one place of Shiloh was a theological statement that was declared to the people, that was declared to the rest of the world. The rest of the world were these that had many gods in many places, and they had their own god over a certain region, and they would worship at this hill and under that tree and over there. And Deuteronomy 12 says, take heed to yourself that you do not worship or offer your sacrifices in just any place that you see, because of what this one thing is meant to say. That there is only one true God. Their gods are no true gods, and therefore there is only one true worship of God. There is only one people of God. There is only one way in which sinners may come and approach Him in worship, in true worship. And that is through sacrifice. And that is what this one location taught. It was very evident. And so, even though you may be at this place and you want to set up an altar and have the God of Israel in mind in your worship, the fact of the matter is because of the context and because of the explicit command of God and because of His intention here, you can't just go worship however you want. You can't just go experience God in wherever you are and whatever way you want to do so. You can't go worship God like the other nations do. The way you worship, it says something. This doctrine, the truths of God and worship are things that are intertwined with one another. We cannot be separated. They cannot be separated. The truths of God, the doctrine of God is going to inform our worship and the way that we worship. And the worship and even the way that we worship is to reflect those truths of God and are to teach us of those truths of God. And so the way that you worship says something about what you believe. It says something about what you believe about God to one another and to the world. And it's going to influence your beliefs. And so what they see here, it's not just an altar. The truth of God is at stake in the worship of God. And the true worship of God is at stake in the doctrine of God. The glory of God is here bound up in this altar, in this worship, in this doctrine. That is what they are seeing. It would have been abundantly clear to Israel. And so they see what's going on here. And it appears to them that God is being dishonored. And so what do? They get riled up. They have a zeal for that. The glory of God. The truth of God. The doctrine of God. That zeal is a deep-seated desire and a priority. It's one for the honor of God. And that is to be the foundation of our zeal. That is to be the ultimate goal of anything that we do, especially when it comes to the worship of God, when it comes to the things and the matters of the house of the Lord. It's to be for His glory, that He would be honored, that He would be worshipped, that He would be glorified in the way that He says He is glorified. And to be done so especially by His people who have been made and recreated to be true worshipers of Him in spirit and in truth. And so that zeal is commended to you, it's commended to me, it's commended to all of us. His glory, His worship, His truth. That God would be worshipped. God alone would be worshipped. God as He is, as He truly is, as He declares Himself to be, would be worshipped. in spirit and in truth. And if you were then to ask any of those individuals who have gone through what they've gone through in the controversy and divisions of the church, if they are a faithful man, if they are a faithful individual, they will tell you it was for the glory of God. If you were to ask Phineas, he's here placed at the forefront, he would affirm this, that this was true for him. And the thing that he shows us is that sometimes it needs to go to extreme lengths, this zeal for God, because this isn't the first time that he has encountered unfaithfulness, or at least it appeared to be unfaithfulness at this point. But verse 17 of our text refers to an episode earlier in Israelite history during their wilderness wanderings. It's called the Iniquity of Peor. And this is an incident that's recorded for us in Numbers 25, where they're in their wilderness wanderings. They come to a place called the Achaia Grove. And there were some Midianites who enticed and tempted the Israelites to engage in Baal worship. Much of it involved adultery. And there were a few who had given in. And so they were worshiping Baal. They were specifically, his name is Baal Peor. That's why it's called the Iniquity of Peor. And in response to this and to their adultery, God sent a plague on all of Israel, such that it took out 24,000 Israelites until that idolatry was resolved. And the instrument in God's hand to resolve that idolatry was the very same Phineas that we have here. And what he did to resolve that was that when he heard what was going on, he stood up and he pursued the Israelite man and the woman with whom he was sinning with a spear in hand, and chased them down and thrust them through with one thrust. That is the thing that turned away the anger of the Lord, and now he's here. Not with a spear, but with a whole army behind him. And it's not because of some sort of bloodthirst that he has, that he's just a violent man. God describes him in Numbers 25 and commends his action, describing him as one who is zealous with my zeal. He was zealous for God. Zeal for God, a zeal for the Lord's house, sometimes means that you need to do the hard things, but the necessary things. And so those words of Psalm 69 certainly apply to Phineas here, his zeal for the Lord's house had eaten him up. It's consumed him. It's down to his bones, into his soul, such that he was willing to go to war. But these words are also applied to our Lord Jesus Christ in John 2. There we read about the cleansing of the temple where he flipped tables and he emptied coin purses and he drove out all of the animals. And those actions made his disciples to remember these words of Psalm 69. But it's interesting to note that before Jesus did that, the text goes out of its way to say that he crafted a whip of cords. And if you've ever seen Roman whip of cords or even a whip or something of that nature, you see that it's very fine work. It takes time, it takes diligence, it takes thought. This zeal is not this emotional type of unrelenting, uncontrolled type of thing. It's something that is thought out and calculated. And that is what he did. The zeal for the house in our Lord made him to do the hard thing. knowing full well beforehand what it would cost him. It led to his own death, that we may be cleansed, that the things that corrupt us and plague us would be cut off. And so I ask you, do you have that zeal? Do you have a zeal that is for the sake of the glory of God? A zeal that is ready and willing to do the hard things, even the hard things that seem to be to your own detriment, that do not profit you in an external worldly way? Is that you? Is there someone here? Will you be that individual? Now, this zeal does not make it easy, because we have here the second point, the Eastern tribe zeal, and they respond here. Now, their testimony gives to us that a different angle that we need to have when it comes to the zeal for the Lord's house. Certainly, it is always informed in its foundation, and the thing that girds it through, is woven through it all, is going to be for the glory of God. Always will be. But there is this other aspect that needs to be brought in order for it to be a full-orbed zeal for the Lord's house. And here these Eastern tribes, after having been confronted and explained what it is that they were doing here, we see that their zeal is an emphasis on the Lord's house, in the sense that it is for the inhabitants of the house and for the people, for the brethren, for those whom the Lord has brought into his house, those for whom the Lord has had zeal upon and grace upon. And so they give a testimony here about what it is that they are doing. And they say it is intended for being a witness and not for sacrifice. And it is to be believed here. They are being sincere about what they were intending here. We see that the Western tribes feared that this was an expression of infidelity. But the Eastern tribes insist and affirm that this was a means of preventing infidelity, unfaithfulness. This is what they were seeking to be doing. We read here about the fact that they had it was done out of fear, done out of a purpose. And the idea of this fear is one that's sometimes can be misunderstood. Every time that the Bible uses the word fear, is not always the bad aspect of the word fear. There is many instances where fear is can be used like a good thing, in a similar way that there is anger. There is an evil anger and there is a righteous anger. And we come to know by our experience that the anger that we have more often than not is one of an unrighteous anger, but not always. There is certainly that righteous anger that we see, especially when it is motivated out of the zeal for the Lord's house and his glory. But that this fear that they are talking about is very similar to the idea that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 11, where he speaks about his deep concern for the churches. And the word deep concern there is the same word for anxiety, worry, and fear. Normally those have a negative connotation. And more often than not, in our own hearts, they certainly do. But there are the instances of a righteous fear, and that is what we see here. It is a deep concern, much like Paul had, a concern for another, a zeal for one another, these other brothers and sisters that have been united together here. And it is a zeal and a desire to remain united, something that even goes down to the generations. And certainly that is a type of fear that I'm sure many of you can relate with. Not a fear in the negative sense, but certainly there is the awareness that you have of what the world is and what the world teaches, and you want to ensure as best you can to give unto your children the training that they need, to be raised in the fear and the knowledge of the Lord, to instruct them in godly schooling and education, to bring them to church regularly and faithfully, and you want to see them grow up in the Lord. That is a concern, a deep concern, a fear certainly in the best sense of the term, that you have for your children, for your descendants. And that is what is going on here with these, the Eastern tribes. This river, Jordan River, would have been a barrier, a giant barrier in those days. It wasn't an easy thing to cross the river. They didn't have a bridge there. And so it would have posed as not only a geographical barrier, but a barrier to the worship of God. Because they knew that indeed Shiloh is the place that had the tabernacle. And so what they did is they built that altar on the western side of the Jordan River, saying, cross the river. Remember, you are one of God's people, that you have been redeemed by grace. Worship the Lord. And so we see that they also, at the heart of their concern is the worship of God, a zeal for others, as it is then moving down unto the next generations, their children and their children's children, so that those others would also come to see and to know indeed that they are also the people of God whom he has called out of Egypt, those whom he has had grace upon, that he has redeemed. And so we learn by this, they have the concern for the worship of God, the zeal for the Lord's house in that sense. But we see here another aspect that is essential to the true worship of God. It's not only doctrine. It's not only truth. It's not only the external form and the way in which we worship. But also what is essential for worship is the fact that he's worshiped by his people together. That he is worshipped by his people who love one another as well. Because certainly we have the first great command from the Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so we see that fellowship of the saints, the unity of believers, the congregating together, is another essential aspect of true worship. And this has a certain relevance and bearing upon our day today, in the sense that there is no independent, isolated believer. And certainly there is an appropriate time and place, as the occasion and as the circumstance would allow, for an individual to live stream a service from their home. And that is fine. And there are occasions and exceptions for that. But there does need to come a point where you need to come together with the saints. You need to worship bodily together in close proximity. We're meant to be united. The gathering together also is that witness, that demonstration unto the world that says something. There is no lone wolf Christian. There is no isolated believer. There is no such thing as, well, it's just me and Jesus, and we're going to do our own thing. And it is also for this reason why many have been adamant against civil governmental mandates that would prevent our coming together. If we are to worship God truly, we have to get together. We have to be together. And it's not that we just, you know, have to, in the sense that, you know, your child would complain, oh, do I have to do this? No, this is a zeal for the Lord's house. It is a love for them. It is a desire to do so. This is certainly the love for the Lord's people, to love our neighbors as ourselves. And what nearer neighbor than the ones that we have been made brothers and sisters through our common faith given to us by the doctrine that unites us, to love those whom the Lord loves, and to have a zeal for whom the Lord has a zeal. It's what we sing about earlier, what we sang about in Psalm 133, verse 1, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Is it good and pleasant for you? Well, consider what it is that the psalm goes on to describe. It is like the dew descending. It is also like the oil that runs down the beard of Aaron, who is a high priest. That oil was that anointing. It was a ceremonial aroma unto God. It is a pleasing aroma unto our Lord when we dwell together. And Psalm 122, "For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will say, peace be within you." And so a zeal for the Lord's house are these two things. We have the love of God here seen in true worship, in spirit and in truth. And we also see a love for one another in that unity. And I do realize that time is going on here. But as we come to our third point, the outcome of the zeal, there's a couple of practical notes that the outcome of these two things, on a practical note and on a very real note, is that it poses indeed a great challenge. This is much of where the challenge lies when it comes to the controversy and the threat of division within the church. There we see, in many respects, that the challenge is their attitude, that they have a zeal, caused them to be very concerned. They're agitated. The grammar of verse 12 and verse 6 show that the Western tribes are very troubled. They're hot about it. And the Eastern tribes' response, especially in verse 22, it shows that they're equally agitated. A zeal of one kind here, a zeal of another kind here, it's almost like an unstoppable force meets an immovable object. And the fact of the reality is, because of these two zeals that we are to have, that makes a complete zeal for the Lord's house, it means that the church is always, in some ways, between a rock and a hard place. Because on the one hand, there is that constant threat of false doctrine within the church, which is slander against our Lord. It's an attack upon Him. And it is diminishing of the true worship of God. But then on the other hand, that error threatens the division of the body of Christ, which also is undesirable. Nobody who sincerely loves and has a zeal for their brethren would want to say, "Get away from me. I don't want you here anymore." That's not love for them. It is undesirable because they are a part of the body of Christ, and that's violence to His body with the divisions and the separations in the church. But unfortunately, at times, it becomes necessary. It's like a limb or a digit on a person's body that becomes like gangrene. that to save the body, it must be amputated. And so here we have these two zeals. What to do when we are faced with these things? Because on the one hand, we have the doctrine of the Lord. And on the other hand, we want it to be well with our brethren, for them to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, for them to continue to dwell with us. Because we do know that true unity cannot exist with apostasy, but also true faithfulness to God cannot exist without unity. And so there are certainly dangers on both sides of the ditch, depending on which zeal you overemphasize, and I stress overemphasize. But when faced with these things, our loyalty ultimately must be with the Lord. It must be unto Him. To love Him, as He said, greater than father or than mother. I remember my father telling me, a very young age, or I guess not very young, but as I was growing up and having and developing a zeal, and after his difficult circumstance, he said these words to me that I will never forget. He said that the blood of the cross is always to be thicker than the blood of friends or family. Which means it is to have that greater weight. Because God Himself and the Lord Himself has a zeal for His house. He also has that. We see that zeal for His house is such that He sent His only begotten Son to redeem us and bring us unto Himself. We see that zeal of our Lord Jesus Christ. But when He instituted the Lord's Supper, He said, with great and fervent desire have I desired to eat this with you. And knowing what He meant was His own death and suffering the wrath of God for you and for me. The zeal that God has and that He has had, jealousy for His people, is perfect. It will never fail. It will always be there. And so the zeal that He has is one that He has gathered us together. His faithfulness, it is one that He has purchased, that He has bought, and it is one that He, as the God of heaven and earth, has put His claim on, that He has put His grace upon, that He has put His name there. As Solomon said with the dedication of the temple, He's put His name, He's staked, so to speak, His reputation and His glory to the world with and upon His church, upon His people, upon His house. And so you can sure bet He has a zeal for His own house, and so He will preserve it. And He will be faithful. He will keep us united. Keep us faithful to His truth. And often He does so by instilling a zeal in you or someone within His people. It is that He puts into that heart that He has made new to be consumed. One that is down to their very bones. For the glory of God, for the well-being of His people. And we see by His preservation that we do see a clear degree of what it will be. We see what Phinehas says in verse 31, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us. And we do know and believe that the Lord is among us. It's His house where two or three are gathered. There I will be also. But we see that true worship and unity and the peace and the joy that they have together are signs of God's presence, of His grace, of His preserving work, that He dwells in His house. And He dwells in the hearts of those inhabitants of His house. And the result of that is in many ways, in many degrees, and it's very similar to what we see here going on tonight with me being here among you and your pastor, Reverend Dick, being at Bethany, is that there is that peace and unity with one another. It's why we have a federation. It's why we have confessions and a church order and these things. We see this. We see that the Lord is among us. We see that desire and that zeal. And these are more occasions that we could be thankful unto Him and know that He has been faithful and He will continue to be faithful. And the only reason why we are here is because He has been faithful. And so they go to worship God together. There's that pleasantness, that joy, that thanksgiving. And then it comes full circle back to the worship of God. That is a witness unto us, unto the world. It's a testimony, a legal testimony that establishes the truth of the matter. It declares to us, it declares to the world that the Lord is God and He is our God. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word and for the wonderful words of grace that it declares to us. And so we ask that You would continue to be gracious to us and drive these words by Your Spirit into our hearts, that we would be enabled and strengthened to give unto You the glory that we ought, and the zeal unto Your house, to Your worship, Your truth, and to one another. We do thank You for what You have given to us. And so we ask for the increase, that it would be unto Your honor and Your glory of Your Son. And it is His name we pray this. Amen.